Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13 records Paul's first missionary journey. And we are going to be focusing today on verses 38 to 41 of this chapter. But in order to pick up the context of verses 38 to 41, I want to read a larger portion. So we're going to be reading verses 14 through 48. And so Paul, in the early part of chapter 13, has left Antioch in Syria. He has been sent out by the church at Antioch. He's been sent out by the Holy Spirit. And he's beginning his missionary journey, and he is now in Antioch of Pisidia in what is modern-day Turkey. And he comes into this town, and he preaches this message, and we see the reaction to the message that he preached. So we're going to read this larger section, and then we're going to focus on a smaller part of it. Now, notice, if you will, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said. Now, like any good preacher, Paul has an outline. And the first part of his sermon is a recapitulation of the history of Israel and the promises God made to her. And that's going to end at verse 22. Then, beginning at verse 23, and down to verse 37, he's going to declare how Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises made in that history that Israel experienced throughout her existence. So first, we have this declaration of Israel's history and promises, and then the declaration that Jesus is the fulfillment of them. All right? Two-point sermon. Then his third point is his application, okay, in verses 38 to 41, in which he drives home what the people have to do in response to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah that was set forth in the Old Testament. All right, so that's the structure that we're going to be reading. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand. Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Gathering together to hear the gospel preached is always a time of joy. It's always a time of hope, and it's always a time of thankfulness as we contemplate the saving work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished on our behalf. When we hear the gospel, we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and in our reconciliation with God. When we hear the gospel preached, we are filled with hope as we contemplate Christ returning to receive us unto himself so we can be with him for eternity in heaven. When we hear the gospel preached, we are filled with gratitude as we reflect on the love of God that he had for us in sending his son and the love Christ had for us in laying down his life on our behalf. For the Son of God to bear the wrath of God against our sins in our place so that we might not have to bear it ourselves fills us with joy, it fills us with hope, and it fills us with gratitude and thankfulness. To know that Christ settled and satisfied all of the claims of God's justice against us, and therefore we will never be condemned and rejected by God, provides us with a peace that passes all understanding. The good news of the gospel, that we have salvation from sin and its punishment, that we have reconciliation with God, and that we have eternal life, fills us with peace and fills us with love for God, that he so loved us that he provided us with a son and with redemption, with forgiveness, and with eternal life. Now, the gospel in its provisions and promises is set forth in many places in the Bible. But today we want to focus on the provision and the promises made in the gospel that are recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 in verses 38 and 39. I would like you to look at your Bible. Look at verse 38 and 39. It says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, there are many precious gospel promises in the Word of God, but none as precious as that. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Now, the context of verses 38 and 39, which I just read to you, the context of this passage is that Paul and Barnabas have been sent out on their first missionary journey by both the Holy Spirit and the church at Antioch, which is located in Syria, just north of Israel. And they had traveled to the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and from there they went north to modern-day Turkey, where there was another city also called Antioch, but it was in the region called Pisidia. So there was an Antioch in Syria, and there was an Antioch in Pisidia. They left Antioch in Syria, and they traveled to Antioch in Pisidia. And it was there in Antioch of Pisidia that Paul preached this sermon that is before us that we read, which began in verse 16. And after setting out a brief recapitulation of the history of Israel and the promises of God in verses 16 to 22, Paul declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises, and he was the Messiah Israel was anticipating that God would send to them, and he set that forth in verses 23 to 27. And so by his life and his death and his resurrection, spoken of in verses 23 to 27, Jesus fulfilled and accomplished all that Israel's Messiah was promised to achieve. That should be 22 to 37. I think I misspoke. So after Paul summarizes the facts about the life and death and resurrection of Christ, he then declares in verse 38 and 39, which I just read to you, what Jesus accomplished by his life and his death and his resurrection. What did Jesus achieve? God promises Israel a Messiah. Paul says, the Messiah has come, it's Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose again. What did that achieve? Well, the answer is in verses 38 and 39. What Jesus accomplished and secured by his life and death and resurrection is that he accomplished two things. Number one, he accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. Notice verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, here it is, the forgiveness of sins. What did Jesus achieve by his life and death and resurrection? He achieved the forgiveness of our sins. But that's not all. The second thing Jesus achieved by his life and death and resurrection is not only the forgiveness of our sins in verse 38, but our justification before God in verse 39. Notice verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. And so what did Jesus achieve by his life, death, and resurrection? Forgiveness of sins and justification before God. And who did he achieve them for? Who is it that obtains this forgiveness of sin and this justification before God? Notice verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified. And so those who have forgiveness of sins and those who are justified before God are those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And why did Jesus need to achieve for us forgiveness of sins and justification before God? He needed to achieve them for us because we could not achieve them for ourselves. It specifically says in our text, we could not be justified by keeping the law of Moses. We couldn't be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments because guess what? We haven't done it. And so, verses 38 and 39 is a wonderful summary of what Jesus accomplished for us by his life and his death and his resurrection, who he achieved them for, and why he had to achieve them. So we want to consider together this passage then in more detail. In the first place, let's consider together the people addressed. The people addressed. Now, the people addressed in this passage are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who attended the synagogue. And notice in verse 16, it says, then Paul stood up and beckoned to them with his hand and said, men of Israel, and ye who fear God, give audience. He then describes them in similar terms in verse 26, when he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And then notice he says in verse 38, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren. And then in verse 43, we are told that the congregation was made up of Jews and religious proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And as the story goes on to develop in verses 44 to 48, it becomes absolutely clear that the Gentiles are offered the promises of the gospel as well as the Jews. And so he speaks to the men of Israel and those of the stock of Abraham. He speaks to the religious proselytes and he speaks to the Gentiles and he makes these declarations to all of them. Now, the point is simply this. It matters not if you are a Jew or a Gentile. It matters not if you are male or female. It matters not if you are old or young. It matters not if you are of one race or another. The promises of the gospel are offered to you, and you may be confident that they will be fulfilled for you if you embrace them and if you act on them. This offer of salvation is for every category of person that exists on the face of the earth. No one is excluded from the gospel message and its promises and its provision except those who exclude themselves. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone needs salvation from sin because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everyone is offered salvation from sin when it says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And everyone may have this salvation from sin if they seek it on the terms upon which God offers it. And the terms upon which he offers it are repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The wonderful promises of verses 38 and 39 of forgiveness of sins and justification before God, those promises are made to all people without exception if they will believe. And that brings us to our second major point this morning. Having seen the people addressed, that it's all men without exception, all people without exception. Notice, secondly, the problem declared. The problem declared. Now, Paul is declaring that we have a problem. And the problem we have is the problem of sin. And the good news of the gospel is that this is the problem Jesus came to solve. Notice verse 38. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, what? The forgiveness of sins. Understand something very clearly. Sin is the whole problem this passage is addressing and setting forth a remedy for. We have to ask ourselves, what is sin? Well, sin has two dimensions. First of all, sin is a failure to do what God requires of us. God requires of us, for example, in the Ten Commandments, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is, we are to set aside Sunday, the whole day, for the worship and service of God. And yet, how many Sundays have gone by that have been spent in recreation and self-indulgence and complete indifference to God and his worship and his church? It says in the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And yet how many have dishonored their parents and spoken of them wickedly and have treated them contemptuously. And so sin is to fail to do the positive actions that God requires of us. And that's why it says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short. And what that means is that they did not go the distance that needed to be gone in fully obeying all that God required. But there's a second dimension to sin. Not only is sin a failure to do what God requires of us, sin is to actually transgress beyond what God forbids to us. It's to do what God forbids to us. So God says, thou shalt, and we didn't. And God says, thou shalt not, and we went ahead and did it anyway. And so the Bible says thou shalt not lie. And we tell lies. That's sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. God has said, thou shalt, and we didn't do it. And God has said, thou shalt not, and we went ahead and did it anyway. And so there are sins of omission, the failure to do what is required of us. And there are sins of commission, doing that which is forbidden to us. This is what sin is. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our motives, and all of our actions are to be governed by God's will, both as to what we do and as to what we do not do in every area of our lives. We must understand that we have all sinned and broken God's law, and furthermore, we must understand that sin matters. Sin matters because sin has enormous consequences attached to it. The Bible is very clear. It tells us that sin results in physical death. Romans 3:6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They ate, and the human race has been dying ever since. Sin not only results in death, sin results in separation from God. A holy God cannot dwell with sinful people. And so Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, on the day of judgment, to those who are cloaked in the filthy rags of their own sin, he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Christ and God in heaven will not dwell with sinful people. And so sin separates us from God. Thirdly, sin not only results in death, sin not only separates us from God, sin dooms us to hell. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And so you only have one problem in life, just one. And that problem is that you are a sinner. And all other problems that you have flow out of that problem. And this is why the focus in the Bible is that Jesus came to save you from your sins. Because when the issue of sin is taken care of, every other problem is taken care of. Because it's the fountain of all problems. Before sin entered the world, there were no problems. There was no death, there was no separation from God, and there was no eternal damnation in hell. Our conscience bears witness to the evil of sin in our lives. Our conscience accuses us when we do wrong, and it warns us of the judgment to come, and it fills us with fear and alarms us because we know we're not right with God. Well, the result is out of that alarm and out of that fear, we try to assuage our guilty consciences by cleaning up our life and engaging in better behavior. I'm going to do better than I've done. So we set out to be more faithful in keeping the law of God than we had in the past. But that doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. Notice verse 39. It says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Now here it is. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Even if from this moment forward, you perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, which is the law of Moses that's being spoken of here, it wouldn't make up for all the transgressions of that law in the past. And furthermore, if you did keep it, it wouldn't earn you anything because it's your obligation to do it anyway. And your obediences don't create virtues that you can then apply to your deficiencies. Because your obediences are just what you're obligated to do anyway. You don't gain anything extra by doing them. Furthermore, you're not going to keep them perfectly from this point forward, are you? You know your heart. You know who you are. You know you can't. And so the remedy for the guilt of sin and the fear of the wrath of God that it brings is not to clean up your life, straighten up your act, and do better in the future than you did in the past. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 12 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" It says in Romans 3 and verse 19, "Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, the Bible is very clear. Over and over again, it says, you are not going to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Because number one, you've already violated them, and you're under wrath for that. And number two, you're incapable of keeping them in the future. The law demands perfect obedience, and any failures to render that obedience results in death and coming under the penalties of the law. The law contains no mercy. The law contains no grace. The law contains no second chances. It is perform or perish, period. Sin is our only problem, but it is an enormous problem. It is one from which there is no escape, and it is one that condemns us to an eternity in hell under the wrath of God. Well, this brings us then to our third point this morning. Having seen the people addressed, all people without exception, having seen the problem declared that we are sinners and we cannot, by going to the law of God and doing a better job of obeying that law, somehow obtain justification with God. Thirdly, let us notice together the solution supplied. The solution supplied. Now, this problem of sin which we have is so enormous in its consequences, and so unsolvable by means of human effort, that God sent someone else to come and solve this problem for us. And this someone else is his son, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, our text, verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins," verse 39, "and by him all that believe are justified from all things." And so the remedy for the problem of sin is to be found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The solution to the problem of sin is not in a set of teachings. It's not in a church. It's not in a set of rituals. It is certainly not by getting baptized. That does not solve the problem of sin. The solution to the problem of sin is by and through Jesus Christ alone. It is by and through who he is and what he did. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says in 1 John 5 verses 11 through 12, "And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So over and over and over again, the Bible says salvation is in a person. That person is Christ. If you believe in Him, He will save you, something you cannot do for yourself. It is not we, but He who achieves our salvation from sin and its consequences. And what is it that Jesus has done that has saved us from the problem of our sins? What has Jesus done to save us from the problem of our sins? He's done two things. Number one, He secured forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 38. It says, through this man is preached unto you, first of all, the forgiveness of sins. Now, to forgive means to pardon, it means to release, and it means to remit. It means to completely let it go. And this was secured by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus took the penalty and the guilt and the responsibility for our sins on Himself and bore the punishment of God against them in our place. He satisfied the claims of justice and the wrath of God against our sins by bearing those claims and that wrath in His suffering on the cross so that we might justly be forgiven of them. You know, if somebody committed murder and he was found guilty and the judge just said, that's all right, we'll just let it go, we would say that would be a gross miscarriage of justice. If the judge says, you committed murder, you have to die, we would say that's justice. But then his father comes and says, I love my son. I know he did this. He's completely guilty. And I want you to put me to death in his place so the claims of the law are satisfied, but he can be set free because those laws, those claims are satisfied, and therefore they don't adhere to him anymore. And so the father dies in the place of the son, and the son goes free. Justice is satisfied. Forgiveness is given to the son because justice is satisfied. This is how the atonement works. We committed sins. We're guilty. We deserve to die. We deserve to be separated from God. We deserve to go to hell. Jesus says, I love these people. I will take their place. I will die. I will be forsaken by my Father and separated from Him on the cross. And I will endure all the pain and the punishment of hell in their place. So the Father then can justly forgive them and let them go. And that's how Jesus provided redemption for salvation. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is the central promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, when it talks about God instituting the new covenant, it says, in Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And you remember Jesus at the Last Supper, He took the cup and He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for what? The remission of the sins of many. And so it says in 1 John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away. It's no longer on our record because He placed it on His record and satisfied all the claims of God's justice against it. And so therefore, there is no claims for our sins against us because all those claims were satisfied by Jesus. He paid the bill. So what has Jesus accomplished for us? He has accomplished the forgiveness of sins by satisfying all the claims of justice against them so they might be remitted to us because they were punished in him. But that's not all Jesus accomplished. He accomplished a second thing. Having seen that Jesus accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, secondly, our text says that he accomplished our justification from all things. Notice verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Now, the all things there refers to all of the violations of the law of God that we committed. Justification means to be declared righteous. It is a pronouncement made by God that all the claims of the law on us have been fully satisfied. So the Bible says to us, you need to do these things. And we didn't do them. And the Bible says, you must not do those things. And we went ahead and did them anyway. Those are called sins. All of those were placed on Christ on the cross, and he suffered and died for them. But where does that leave us? It leaves us with no sin attached to our record and persons. But what of all the obedience that was required of us? Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And all those obediences that he accomplished are then placed to our account. That's the imputation of his righteousness to us. So that when God looks at us, he not only sees no sin on our record, he sees perfect obedience on our record. The obedience of Christ is seen as our obedience, just like as our sins are seen as Christ's sins. So he gets our sins, we get his obedience, God looks at us, there's no sin on our record, there's perfect obedience on our record, and so he says you're just. That is, you're in perfect conformity with the law of God. You didn't violate it once. See no violations on your record, and you perfectly obeyed it every time. I see perfect righteousness on your record. You can come and dwell with me in heaven. Romans 3:23-24 says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's our problem. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is the solution. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, there's our problem. Here's the solution. Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so we are justified freely. We are justified by his blood. We are made righteous by his obedience. And therefore, when God looks at his law and he looks at us, he says there's a perfect match. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus did in our place, both by his death and also by his life. And that leads us to our fourth major point. Having seen the people addressed, all people without exception, having seen the problem declared, we are sinners under the wrath of God, having seen the solution supplied, Jesus acquired forgiveness and justification for us through his life and his death. Notice fourthly, the condition required. The condition required. Now, who receives this forgiveness and who receives this justification? Does everybody receive it automatically just because they breathe? The answer is absolutely not. Notice verse 39. It says, and by him all that believe are justified. Belief in Jesus Christ as the only one who can obtain my forgiveness and obtain my justification is something that is required. If I ever hope to obtain that forgiveness and justification from God, if I want to receive forgiveness of all my sins and I want to be justified by God, there's a way to get that. And the way to get it, our text says, is to believe in Jesus and the work he accomplished on our behalf to obtain it for us. Acts 10 and verse 43 says this: "To Jesus give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins." You want remission of sins? Believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Romans 3, 26 says, Acts 10, 43 says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And then he says in Romans 3:26, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just," here it is, "and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus." And so Acts 10:43 says, if we believe in him, we will receive remission of sins. Romans 3:26 says, if we believe in Jesus, we'll be justified by him. And then it says in John 3:36, "He that believes on the Son of God has everlasting life. He shall not have the wrath of God abiding on him." So over and over again, the Bible makes it very clear that it's faith in Jesus that brings the forgiveness of sins. It's faith in Jesus that brings justification before God. It's faith in Jesus that brings eternal life. As it says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And so over and over and over again, the Bible is explicit. It is painfully clear. You want justification, you want forgiveness, you want eternal life. You will obtain it by just believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Simple faith in Jesus Christ is what obtains forgiveness of sins and justification by God. That is the gospel. And that brings us to our fifth and final point this morning. Having seen the people addressed, having seen the problem declared, having seen the solution supplied, having seen the condition required, which is faith, notice fifthly the warning issued. There's a very sober warning issued in our passage. And that warning is contained in verses 40 to 41. Notice it says, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Now, the warning is simply this: those who despise the gospel and those who in no wise believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, those people will all perish. And you know what? The vast majority of people in this world are perishing because they will not submit themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will not believe in him and trust in him for their forgiveness of sin and justification before God. Because after all, I'm a good person. I never killed anybody. Therefore, God should be happy to have me. Don't despise what the Bible says about who you are, a sinner under the wrath of God, and about the remedy God has provided in the gift of his Son and the redemption he secured, and the condition that is set forth to repent and believe. Because if you do, our passage says, you will perish. It's the key failure of people in this world is that they will not believe in Jesus Christ for who he is. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned. Let's stop there for a minute. If you believe in Jesus, you will not be condemned. That's one of the most precious promises in the whole Bible. But it goes on to say this, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so people don't want to give up their sins. And so they reject the one who can provide them with forgiveness of those sins and justification from those sins. What fools. Don't be among them. The Bible tells us that there are two classes of people in this world, those who believe and those who believe not. And the question I have to ask you this morning is, what class are you in? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins? Are you trusting in him to present you faultless before God on the day of judgment? Or do you want nothing to do with Jesus, put him aside, live my life the way I please, and hope for the best when I appear before God in the day of judgment? Those are your options. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe not and you will perish and you will be condemned. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Is he just a religious figure in an old dusty book? Or is he the living Son of God who came to this earth and bled and died to purchase forgiveness and justification, and he will freely give it to you if you will but repent of your self-will and following your own ways and say to the Lord Jesus, oh Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me from my sins. I trust in you to provide me with forgiveness and justification before God. Thank you for that. I want to love you and I want to serve you as my Savior and my God for the rest of my life. That's what conversion looks like. That's what it sounds like. And that's what you must do to be converted. And if you do, you will have everlasting life. You will have forgiveness of sins. You will have justification before God. When you die, you will go to heaven and your body will be resurrected. When Jesus comes again, you will be taken to the new heavens and the new earth where you will live forever and never, ever run the risk of spending an eternity in hell, burning in the flames, weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth over the stupidity of your self-will that refused the free offer of salvation for the sake of a few years of self-indulgence and self-will and the acceptance of the people around me. Because it will cost something to become a Christian. You will lose all the people who reject Jesus Christ. But what you will gain, you will gain a whole family of those who embrace him. And so my exhortation to you today is simply this: be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel message, the wonderful gospel promise, how it fills us with joy and hope and thankfulness, how it fills us with worship and encouragement and peace, and above all else, how it fills us with love for you, for what you have done for us in redeeming us from our sins. Father, the world makes very light of sin and treats it as though it's nothing. And yet you do not treat it as though it's nothing. Indeed, it is so great that it costs nothing less than the sacrifice of your own beloved Son to deliver us from it. May we see it for the evil that it is. And may we flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus and finding in him forgiveness, acceptance, and access to God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.